I have a couple of questions that have been turned in by those who are listening on the Internet, and provided we have the time, we'll get to them. They do not actually cover the book of Hebrews, but I think this one that was turned into me a little bit later, earlier today, certainly fits in with the overall teaching of the book of Hebrews. Brother Taylor, what more, and that word more is underlined, what more can the local minister do to help mend hurt feelings and long-held grudges between some members? We are a small group with no elders and are unable to move forward. Please help. Well, a passage in the book of Hebrews that I think of immediately would be in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, verses 1 and 2. Let brotherly love continue. That would do wonders in helping to solve problems when brethren have grudges against each other, when they have problems that are facing each other. And there's a great deal said about the death of Christ in the book of Hebrews and the cross of Christ set forth in the Hebrew epistle. Remember, we're told in Hebrews 2 and verse 9 that he tasted death for every man. This he did upon the cross. And I would say that a great deal of preaching about the cross would do wonders. If this will not melt the hearts of people, and those hearts might be hardened, those hearts might be filled with calloused dispositions toward their brothers and sisters in the Lord, if the message of the cross will not soften them, I know not what it would take to do so. Of course, also in the book of Hebrews, and I made mention of this, in Hebrews the 4th chapter, Hebrews the 10th chapter, we have some great let us passages, at least 7 I've counted, just right off hand. And each one of these, I think, would do wonders. Let us encourage one another. Let us provoke one another into good works. And so gospel preachers need to do a lot of preaching about the cross of Christ, about the proper love that we ought to have for each other. And remember, Jesus was one time asked the question, which is the greatest commandment in all of the law? He immediately singled out, and we're told there were 613 altogether, and he singled out supreme love for God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And even though the querist did not ask what number 2 is, nevertheless he gave it. And that was, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus gave another law about love in John 13, 34 and 35, when he said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And so a great deal of teaching about love, great deal of teaching about the cross of Christ, great deal of teaching about the kind of courtesy that we ought to extend each other. There's some wonderfully fine words that are expressed in Ephesians, the 4th chapter in the latter part. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That be ye kind philosophy would work wonders, I think, in situations like this. And then there is the supreme golden rule that we have in Matthew 5 or Matthew 7 and verse 12. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And it seems to me that these things, if taught and taught fervently and fully, with members of the church being willing to do what they ought to be, that old grudges could be buried, forgotten, and greater things can occur in the future. And so these would be some of my points that I would suggest as to what a preacher can do in a situation like that. And so many times these problems result in, I have greater love for me than I do for the Lord and I do for my brethren. And if we could think in terms of the Lord first and others secondly, and then myself thirdly, I think that would do wonders in dealing with problems like this. Let me get quickly to the two things that have come from the audience, people who've listened on the Internet, and then we'll open it to any question or comment that you have in regard to what I presented a few moments ago. This question comes from Joe Puckett. And he said, is it wrong to participate in a Christmas tree program with a Baptist church? This is a program where a number of singers from different churches will get together and sing Christmas carols, and that is perform for the community. The Baptist church organizes it, and it is done on their property. Some have said this is not worship, so if a few of our members want to perform with them, this should be okay. I called the Baptist church to ask them what about this, and they called this event a time of praise. I believe some of our members plan on joining in this. Would you be so kind as to address this, please? Well, I think there's some things that are definitely wrong with this. First of all, I know that some of the Christmas carols are strictly secular in nature and have no religious connection. But others of them do have a religious connection. And many of them leave the impression that Jesus Christ was born on December the 25th. And some of them will actually suggest that possible thing. And the Christmas carol itself is suggested that this is something that we do during a particular season. Well, I'm not convinced at all the Bible comes anywhere close to determining the month in which Jesus was actually born. I made a trip to Bible Lands in 1970, and we made a trip to Bethlehem, and this was in the winter months, and we had a fine lecture outside the famous church building, the Church of the Nativity. And this man, who was our tutor and our guide for the day, I found him to be quite knowledgeable toward the Bible, quite knowledgeable toward Palestinian climatic conditions. And we asked him at the end of the session, the end of his lecture, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ was born on December the 25th? And he said, "Oh, no, it would not have been at that time." And he said, "Judean shepherds do not keep their sheep out at that time of the year." Now remember, Bethlehem is not located in the Jordan Valley, which was considerably hotter than the surrounding mountainous areas. Bethlehem would be in the neighborhood of the same altitude, maybe a little bit higher than the city of Jerusalem, which was about 2,500 feet above sea level. And December is a winter month in Palestine. A Baptist by the name of H.I. Hester has put out a little helpful book. He has some Baptist theology in it, but he calls it The Heart of Hebrew History. And I use it as one of my textbooks in the course that I teach in OABS. And he takes the position that Jesus Christ was not born on December the 25th. He, of course, is from a Baptist, or was from a Baptist background, and I was a little bit surprised that he took that position. But I think there's some real problems with doing this and engaging in this. And then the other question, can a man continue to be an elder if his grown daughter commits an act that requires her to be put in a prison? Well, I believe the elder is responsible for the conduct of his children while they are under his dominion, under his instructions. Now, it may be in a case like this, it would not be wise, it would not be prudent for this man to continue in the eldership. But when this grown daughter became grown and was responsible for her own condition, and I gather from the question here that she committed whatever this crime was after that she was already grown, she's responsible for the condition that she did. I believe he's responsible for the kind of training, the kind of example, and the kind of success that he had in regard to her and maybe other children while they were growing up. And so I appreciate these from the internet. And now if there are those that would like to make a comment, ask a question, or anything like that, if you'll come to the microphone, and be good for you to tell us who you are and then the comment that you want to make.
My name is Bobby Liddell, and I approve of these statements. That's what we heard in Tennessee last
year. That's what we heard.
My name is Keith Mosier. I happen to be a teacher at the Memphis School of Preaching. But these are my comments. I would like to comment on that first question, if it'd be all right.
Okay.
Taylor, this business of trying to resolve problems with brethren and their backbiting and grudges, I wonder if we could change our thinking about that a little bit and it might help. The greatest problem that man has ever had has never been resolved. Man has the problem of sin. It is not a resolved problem. Resolved means that you have cured the situation, and sin has never been cured. What God did was to reconcile it. He covered us with the blood of Christ so that he could look at us, just if we had never sinned, and so we are justified. But he reconciled the problem. He didn't resolve it. It seems to me in counseling with married couples, Christians who are backbiting and holding grudges, that they are constantly wanting a resolution to the problem. Solve this, make it perfect, and brothers and sisters, that will never happen. You are always going to know, as God does, what you did. When God forgets, that only means that he never brings it up again. When you remember the parable of the pounds, you remember that that man was reminded, I forgave you all those sins. God knew he forgave him. God cannot be God and wipe the slate clean. He's omniscient. He knows everything. But not to remember it anymore means he doesn't bring it up again. And that's the best we can do, brethren, as human beings. We're never going to be able to forget those things that people did to us. But we can reconcile the situation, forgive one another, and never bring it up again. That's the key to all human relations. You heard about the fellow that said every time he and his wife had an argument that she got historical?
Okay.
A lot of my brethren get historical. And the key is reconciliation. If I love you enough, Gary, if you hurt my feelings and I come to you and say, Gary, you hurt my feelings, and you say, well, I'm sorry, I don't bring it up again, ever. Ever, brethren. And that's the key. Think of it in terms of reconciliation.
Amen. All right, those are fine points. And aren't you glad that a man like Keith Mosier is teaching young men how to preach the gospel, how to make preparation? Because these young men, as they go forth from the school of preaching, they're going to confront problems just like this one here. And so many people, as Brother Keith has mentioned, they kind of have a running account and want to always bring up everything that a person has done. Well, it seems to me that if every one of us would realize, I'm not perfect myself, and I have my faults and my failures, and if you can live with me in these, then I certainly can live with you in that. Something that I've often done in counseling people, not only marital couples, but also in church matters, I remember hearing Brother Gus Nichols do this in helping to solve a problem. He said, I on occasion would ask three questions of the people, whether it be marital or whether it be a church problem. He would ask, do you know what's right? And then, do you want to do what's right? And then number three, do you want to do what's right now? Now, some people do not know what's right, and therefore they need to be taught. Some people want to do right, but it's always tomorrow and not today or yesterday. And if the person is postponing that and is not willing to do it today, then he needs to be taught the urgency of doing that. We expect the Lord, and he has promised to do that he'll forgive us when we turn away from our sins, when we meet the conditions of pardon, and we ought to be willing to do that. You know, Jesus gave that parable about the person that was forgiven of the huge, humongous debt, and because the person just did not have wherewithal to pay, and then he went out and found a man that owed a small amount of money and refused to forgive him. The Bible has much to say about the forgiving spirit. Brother Gary, come and talk to us.
Along that line, 1 Corinthians 13 says, love taketh no account of evil. It doesn't bring up, as Brother Keith brought it out a moment ago, all the history that's gone behind. That's correct. It doesn't keep a record of those things.
That's right. Good points.
Ken Ratcliffe from Schertz, additional comment with regard to participating in the Christmas program. I think in the other dangers that lie there, where it's a program that's being put on by a denomination, is that the individuals who view this and recognize the people that are in it are going to think of members of the Church of Christ as being in an excellent relationship in doctrinally and otherwise because of that participation. And likewise, it certainly opens the door for those individuals who participate in that innocently, they think at that time, to take further steps later on in participating to a greater extent, much like God warned Israel to keep their very clear distinction from other nations And we certainly need to keep a very clear distinction between ourselves and those who are outside of the body of Christ, but at the same time treat them as Christians should treat those who are on the outside.
All right. Those are good points, too. And compromise is so much in the wind today. So many people are willing to compromise their convictions, and we need to be extra careful along lines like this. All right. Anybody else? If not, Brother... Oh, okay. Preston?
A sister has asked me to ask you a question. Could you please explain basically what Jesus was saying about the Comforter and the Comforter's arrival, promising that he would come? If you could say a little bit about that.
Okay. The farewell address that Jesus gave in the upper room is recorded in John 14, 15, and 16, at which time he talked a great deal about the coming of the Comforter. And it would be someone that would be of the same essence as he was. He's talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now remember, he's not talking to the disciples at large. He's talking to the 11 apostles. Judas has already made his exit back in chapter 13. And Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit and what he would do with the apostles. And of course, they would receive the baptismal measure of the Holy Spirit, which came to them in John, or rather in Acts, the second chapter. And this in turn permitted them to lay hands on other individuals and transmit or impart the powers of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit was going to be a comforter. He was going to be a helper. He was going to be an aid to the apostles. And they would receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it's amazing to see their attitude about the kingdom before Acts, the second chapter, and their attitude and actions about the kingdom after Acts, the second chapter, or from Acts, the second chapter onward. Remember, right before his ascension, they raised the question, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Evidently, they were still wedded to the idea that he was going to establish a material kingdom, an earthly kingdom, a kingdom kind of like David had, kind of like Solomon reigned over. And, of course, that was not to be the teaching of our Lord. He had stressed in the courts of Pontius Pilate that my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. But now is my kingdom not from hence or not from thence. And so his was to be a spiritual kingdom. And so with the coming of the Holy Spirit as their comforter, as their aid, their helper, and they had a totally different attitude. Never again do we find their concept of the kingdom as being material in nature. They knew that it was a kingdom based upon spiritual realities, a kingdom of heaven, a kingdom with heavenly principles dominating and guiding and governing them. All right. Hope that will help. Kevin? Thank you for your good attention, both the last hour and this one as well.